On Wednesday evenings, we've begun a study of our church's doctrinal statement called the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. I'd like to invite anybody to come to join us in this study. Anyone's welcome to be there. I'd especially like to invite those who are considering membership in our church and maybe want to know what our church believes. Well, that's what we're studying. We're discussing what our church believes over the next several months. Maybe you're a member of our church or a new member, or you've been a member for a long time and you're still kind of unsure what we believe. Well, come to Wednesday nights. We meet at 6:30. We're going to be studying what our church believes about God, Christ, Holy Spirit, church, baptism, Lord's Supper, end times, etc., etc., etc. So come join us on Wednesday evenings as we study our doctrinal statements. It's a time of discussion. I'll do teaching, but there'll also be lots of discussion as well. Last Wednesday, we discussed where the statement, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, came from, its origins. We did a brief overview of some aspects of Baptist history. And one of the things that I mentioned was the persecution that Baptists faced in Europe, which led many of them to come over to America in the 16th, 17th century. The Catholic Church in Europe and even many Protestants in Europe were killing the Baptists. These Baptists were called the Radical Reformers or the Anabaptists because they believed that a believer should be baptized, not a baby. And they believed that the church and the state should be separate. They had a very distinct doctrine on the nature of the church. The church is made up of those who profess and give evidence of being regenerated by the Holy Spirit and have been baptized into Christ. These beliefs are pretty common to us, whether you've really thought about it or not. Those beliefs, though, got many of our brothers and sisters killed several centuries ago by Protestants and Catholics who differed on those issues. These Anabaptists, or Radical Reformers, as they were pejoratively called, created a book called The Bloody Theater. The Bloody Theater. They held the Scriptures in highest regard, and then the book that they prized right under the Scriptures was this book called The Bloody Theater. This book contained the stories of hundreds of those Anabaptist brothers and sisters who were martyred for Christ. The Bloody Theater was published in Dutch, 1660. It's 1,290 pages long. It's a long book. It's a lot of martyrs. Interestingly, as we'll see in a moment, it actually began with John the Baptist's execution. He was the first Baptist martyred. One of the letters, though, that the book contains was a letter written by a woman named Janneken Munsdorp. I don't know if I'm saying her name right. Janneken Munsdorp. And she writes this letter to her infant daughter. This daughter was born while Janneken was in prison awaiting execution in Antwerp, Belgium, in 1573. And listen to just part of what Janneken writes to her infant daughter. Janneken says, "My dear little child, I commend you to the Almighty, great and terrible God, who only is wise, that He will keep you and let you grow up in His fear, or that He will take you home in your youth. This is my heart's request of the Lord. You who are yet so young, and whom I must leave here in this wicked, evil, perverse world. My dear lamb, I could keep your father only for a short time. We were permitted to live together for only half a year, after which we were apprehended because we sought the salvation of our souls. They took him from me, not knowing my condition, and I had to remain in imprisonment and see him go before me. And it was a great grief to him that I had to remain here in prison. And now that I have abided the time and borne you under my heart with great sorrow for 9 months and given birth to you here in prison in great pain, they have taken you from me. Here I lie, expecting death every morning, and shall now soon follow your dear father." End quote. What is it that would lead a newlywed couple, having only been married for 6 short months, to risk imprisonment and death? What would lead an expectant mother to risk her imprisonment and likely being separated from her child? What would lead an expectant mother like Janakin to be willing to never see her baby girl ever again on this earth? Well, in Janakin's own words, she said it's because her and her husband sought the salvation of their souls. They sought the salvation of their souls. In other words, they considered that their eternal lives were more important than their earthly lives. They considered that their souls were more important than their new marriage, their little baby coming into the world, their freedom, and their very life. They considered their souls to be the most important aspect of their existence. They had their eyes set on a city that has foundations built by God, Hebrews 11:10 says. And though with great sorrow they gladly sacrificed whatever they must to have that city, to be with Christ in His kingdom. I wonder if we are like Janakin. Are we like her husband? Well, the Gospel of Mark was written to people like Janakin and her husband. You might recall from several months ago when we began our study of the Gospel of Mark, Mark was written to the church in Rome in the year AD 65. Why is that important? Because in the year AD 64, the Emperor Nero started a fire in Rome and then blamed the Christians for doing it. And then started persecuting the Christians for doing something they didn't do. He started crucifying them, literally lining the streets with their crosses. He burned many of them alive in his gardens as a spectacle for these parties he would host in his gardens. He would clothe many of them in the skins of wild beasts and then turn wild dogs loose on them in the arena. What does that mean? That means that being a Christian in Rome in the year AD 65 could get you killed. Could get you killed. There was serious persecution happening to the people to whom Mark writes. Mark isn't just writing us a dry history book. He's writing Jesus' story to remind Jesus' followers who are afraid for their lives, why dying for Jesus should be expected, and it's actually not that bad of a thing to happen. This explains why Mark, throughout his gospel, draws attention to the suffering of Jesus and Jesus' followers throughout this gospel. In the text we studied just last week, you might remember in Mark 6, 1 through 13, Mark puts two incidents side by side. We don't know whether they happened side by side or not. They might have. But he puts these two incidents side by side to show us that, number one, Jesus was rejected by his own family in his own hometown. And then number two, right after that, he says, oh, by the way, my followers, my disciples, you also will be rejected. You see how I just got rejected in Nazareth? Hey, guess what? I'm sending you out. That's going to happen to you too. So all over this gospel, we see these examples of Jesus being rejected, his disciples being rejected. But then, after chapter 6, verse 13, we get into the next section. Mark does something strange and weird. After telling us about the sending out of the 12 in verses 7 through 13, then in verse 14 through 29, he tells us about John the Baptist's execution. Rather abruptly, he goes from talking about the disciples going out, the apostles being sent out, and then verse 14, he just starts telling us the story of John the Baptist being beheaded. It's a rather abrupt transition. Why didn't he tell us what happened to John the Baptist after he told us that John was arrested back in chapter 1, verse 14? Why does he wait five chapters to tell us what happens to John? Why is this story placed right here? The key for us is verse 30. So look with me at Mark chapter 6, verse 30. Then we're going to backtrack and look at 14 through 29. The key is verse 30. Mark 6, 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. You're like, John, that doesn't really help us at all. There's not a lot there. That's not very helpful in this discerning why this execution story is here. Well, it is if you zoom out just a little bit. Look again at what Mark is doing. Verses 7 through 13, he talks about the sending out of the 12. Verse 30, he talks about the return of the 12. Why does he wait 16 verses to tell us that they returned? Why does he put John's execution in the middle of these two segments? Well, he's doing what we've discussed several times already in Mark's gospel. He's doing the sandwich technique. It's a literary device meant to teach us the main point. He's inserting the execution of John into the middle of this sandwich about the sending out and the return of the 12. The apostles are sent out. John the Baptist is executed. Apostles come back. So the sandwich is clear, even if unnoticeable, as we just read through it quickly. What is John doing? What is Mark doing? Why does he put John's death right here in the middle like that? What does John's death have to do with apostles being sent out to preach about Jesus and the kingdom? In other words, what does John's martyrdom have to do with Christian mission or Christian discipleship? What's the connection here? What's Mark trying to tell us? Well, let's first look at the account of John's death. So let's look at the middle of the sandwich, or sandwich, because it's a really good sandwich. Let's look at the middle of the sandwich, and then after that, let's consider why Mark squeezes John's execution into the middle of these two segments of the going out and the coming back of the apostles. So let's start reading chapter 6, verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples, his disciples, John's disciples, heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Now, the King Herod, back in verse 14, isn't the Herod the Great from Jesus' birth. This is one of Herod the Great's four sons who received a fourth of his kingdom. This is Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee, Tetrarch meaning ruler of the fourth. He's a ruler of Galilee, meaning he's the ruler of the region where Jesus is from and where Jesus is ministering. This is Herod Antipas. Antipas hears about Jesus, and perhaps because of the ministry of the 12, and he thinks that maybe John the Baptist, who he'd imprisoned and killed, has been raised from the dead. Some of his friends or some people around him are saying that maybe it's Elijah or one of the prophets who were resurrected and doing these miracles. But Antipas, Herod Antipas, is convinced that no, it's John the Baptist. John the Baptist, whom I beheaded, verse 16, has been raised. This teaches us, shows us, illustrates for us that people will believe anything but the truth about Jesus Christ. Antipas and the people think that Elijah or a prophet or John could be resurrected and do mighty works when there was no evidence for that. They just think it. Yet when Jesus is later resurrected and leaves behind an empty tomb for anybody to go investigate, appears to hundreds of eyewitnesses to talk to, people refused and still refuse to look at the plain evidence and accept it as fact. Antipas and the people here start speculating and trying to explain what's happening with Jesus, but their conclusions are illogical. Even if you allow that John was raised from the dead, how does that give Jesus the ability to do miracles that John never did? Doesn't make sense. How would John's resurrection make Jesus a miracle worker? Failing to trust in Jesus always leads to all kinds of illogical speculation, like Herod and his friends here. You see, evidence is never the problem when someone refuses to trust in Jesus. Evidence is not bad. We should be willing to present evidence. But people willfully reject the truth about Jesus and believe all kinds of theories about Jesus, not because the evidence is insufficient, but because they know that if they accept the truth of Jesus, they have to also accept Him as Lord. They have to submit their lives to Him. They have to come under His authority. And none of us like to be under authority. We want to rule our own lives. So to preserve our self-rule, we'll come up with all kinds of crazy theories rather than submit to the plain truth about Jesus and His gospel. We all do this. We all initially have this hard-heartedness before we are converted to Christ. We respond this way to the message of the gospel because we're rebels against God. Many people describe the human condition as broken, and the world we live in is a broken world, and that's true. We are broken. The world is broken. There are lots of things that need to be fixed. But that description doesn't go far enough. We're not just broken and flawed and wounded and imperfect people. We're rebels against God. Why do I know that? Well, the Bible says it, number one. But just think about your life. You and I prefer, keyword, prefer to do things our way rather than God's way. We prefer to be our king rather than God be our king. So we're not just broken, like our wires got crossed somewhere and we're kind of just stunted somewhere in our growth as human beings, image bearers. We're rebels. We don't want to do what God says. We don't want Him to be king over our lives. This is why we all deserve the justice and judgment of God. God is holy, will not ever let rebellion go unaddressed. If God let our rebellion go unaddressed, He'd be a terrible king. And He'd be a less than perfect being because His justice would be imperfect. A judge who lets criminals go free is an imperfect judge. But because God is perfect in every way, His justice is perfect. It will be executed against all who reject Him and rebel against His Son Christ. Everyone who refuses to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, His precious Son, will live under the justice of God in hell forever. But the gospel teaches us that God, in mercy, says that anybody and everybody who admits that they rebelled against the holy God who made them and turns from their sin, puts their trust in Jesus, will be cleared of their rebellion. Think of it. As rebels, we deserve a sentence. We deserve a jail sentence and death. But if we'll simply put our trust on Christ, we'll be set free. We'll be set free. The guard will come in, unlock our cell, and we'll be turned loose from God's judgment and the penalty of our rebellion. Everyone who depends on themselves and tries to get themselves out of the jail cell will have to face the executioner themselves. Everyone who depends on Jesus will avoid the executioner because Jesus has already been executed in their place on the cross. Jesus' growing reputation here in Galilee and Herod's jurisdiction was an uneasy reminder to Antipas that he had not silenced John's message by severing his head. Herod probably also had an uneasy conscience. You see, verse 16, he says, when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded. He was owning this. I beheaded. He didn't literally behead John, but he takes responsibility for it. John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. He knew he was responsible for John's death, and he knew that what he did was wrong. So he reasons that John has come back to bring judgment on him. This was a popular belief in ancient times, by the way, that if you wronged someone and they died, that they might come back to life to come and get you. Herod's conscience is uneasy because he had sinned against God by putting John to death. Our conscience is one of the greatest gifts we have from God. Did you know that? Have you considered your conscience? Our conscience is one of our greatest gifts, one of God's greatest gifts to us. It tells us when we've done wrong. It affirms us when we do right. It's not infallible. It can be calloused and seared and twisted and misguided as we repeatedly ignore it and do whatever we want to do anyways. This is why we need the sure guide of God's Word to tell us what is always right and always wrong. Nonetheless, our consciences tell us when we've done wrong and point out our need for repentance and grace. Our consciences are one of the mechanisms that God uses to show us our need for the gospel. But if we don't act on the good impulses of our conscience, we'll end up, like Herod, with this nagging guilt and fears and crazy speculations. The great Puritan Matthew Henry says it this way. He says, one might as well be haunted with ghosts as with the horrors of an accusing conscience. Those, therefore, who would keep an undisturbed peace must keep an undefiled conscience. End quote. Do you go to bed with an accusing conscience or a clear conscience? Do you have nagging, paralyzing guilt and shame over things that you have done? The good news of the gospel is, of course, that Jesus' blood can clear any conscience. It can remove any stain of guilt. No matter what you've done, Jesus' blood can wash your conscience clean. Herod is struggling with an uneasy conscience. Mark tells us what happens to John the Baptist after he's arrested. Herod has John arrested because his wife, Herodias, didn't like that John was calling their marriage sinful. Herod had had this adulterous relationship with Herodias, who was his half-brother Philip's wife, eventually married her. So that's wrong on several levels. It's adultery, number one, and it's adultery with a woman married to his brother. So extra wrong. This was super sinful because it was adulterous and because it was incestuous. It seems that Herodias was more upset with John than Herod was because it says that John was imprisoned, verse 17, for the sake of Herodias. Herodias, verse 19, had a grudge against him and wanted him put to death, but Herod refused. Why did Herod refuse to put John to death? Herodias wanted him dead. Herod refused. Why? Well, verse 20, it says that Herod feared John. Herod, the king of the region, feared John, this preacher man. Herod feared John. Why? Knowing, verse 20, that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. Herod wasn't afraid of John because John had some kind of superpower or ability to hurt Herod. Herod was afraid of John because John was holy, because John was righteous. He walked in the ways of the Lord, and that terrified Herod. We all fear what is holy because we know we are not holy and that we deserve the judgment of a holy God. Yet we're also strangely attracted to the holy. Holiness is terrifying and fascinating to sinners like us. So even in his fear, Herod wants to hear John preach. Do you see this at the end of verse 20? When he heard him, he's greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. He fears this man, and he keeps inviting him back to preach to him. Holiness is terrifying and fascinating to the sinner. Why did Herod love to listen to John preach? Well, perhaps Herod loved John's preaching because John was willing to tell him the truth. John knew the danger of offending Herod and Herodias, yet he told them the truth about their life anyways. Herodias wanted to kill him for it. Herod wanted to hear more. It begs the question, how do we respond when someone tells us the truth about our life? Do we receive correction with humility and even joy? Do we hear them gladly? The Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 27:6. Those who love you, those who are actually your friend, are not afraid to tell you the truth about you with gentleness and respect, with humility and love. Encourage, tell you what is true. A mark of anyone who's growing in Christian maturity is being willing to receive and give constructive criticism. So point out sin where it exists and sharpen another brother or sister in Christ. A mark of Christian maturity is being willing to have those awkward conversations that no one wants to have, but are super loving to have and end up showing us who our real friends are. Maybe Herod wanted to hear John because John was just flat out honest with him and he needed somebody to tell him the truth. Maybe Herod loved John's preaching because John had a great style. Maybe he loved his style and presentation. He ultimately rejected his message. So if Herod loved his delivery, he didn't love the content. His love of John's preaching, unfortunately, wasn't enough to save him. Though he heard him gladly, he never repented of his sinful relationship with Herodias. And we'll see Herod Antipas show up again in Mark 15. He's the Herod that Pilate sends Jesus to. And Jesus stands in front of Herod as Herod and his soldiers mock him, spit on him, beat him, make fun of him. Jesus stands there quietly, enduring the scorn of Herod. So Herod never repents of this sinful relationship or of his sin in general. Herod loved John's preaching, but he loved his sin more. I wonder, when you're looking for a church to join and be a part of, do you focus more on the style of the preacher or on the message of the preacher? A lot of people in our culture shop around for a church until they find a style of preaching that suits their preferences and their taste. A lot of times that's the result of wanting to be entertained more than they want to be taught or trained in righteousness. Maybe you like our church because of my preaching. But that's altogether not the most important thing. The most important thing for me is, are you growing in obedience and love to God? If my preaching isn't helping you grow in Christ-likeness, then my preaching isn't doing what it's meant to do. Christopher Ashe says in his little pamphlet, A Practical Guide for Listening to Sermons, the purpose of sermons is to change us into Christ-like people, not to amuse or entertain. I can't make you more like Christ. That's why every week I try to just show you what the Bible says. Because only the Word of God can change you slowly but surely, one degree of glory to another, change you into Christ, can help you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do you look for in a preacher? Style or content? By the way, style isn't unimportant. If your preacher is boring, you should tell him and pray for him. The end of this passage tells us that Herodias finally gets her chance to take John out because of an oath her impulsive husband makes after seeing his stepdaughter dance. Verse 21, it mentions these powerful people, the nobles, the military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. These people don't say anything in this account, but they're really governing the whole thing. Their influence is great on the events that unfold. They're the audience. They're the perverted audience. Mostly men, if not all men, probably. Groveling and perverted men who want to see Herod's stepdaughter do this erotic dance, which is what the word there refers to. Their influence, this crowd, this party, their influence, these powerful people have this influence on Herod, which is why Herod doesn't go back on his oath. Verse 26, the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. Herod feared what this audience would think of him more than what God would think of him. Any love he had for John was sacrificed in order to not lose face in front of his friends. It didn't matter that his oath was unlawful because it required him to do something evil in God's eyes, just like Jephthah's tragic oath in Judges 11. In his pride, he kept the oath anyways. If you make an oath that's evil before God, break that oath. Don't do it. It's better to obey God than keep an evil oath. Herod keeps it because he's concerned what his audience, his friends, will think. Which is so ironic because keeping promises is not high on Herod's priority list. He stole his brother's wife. Herod orders the execution of John. John's head is brought into the party on a platter. Can you imagine this scene? Just picture being in a party and a man's head being brought in. How barbaric. How barbaric. The man Jesus called the greatest man ever born of a woman was sacrificed because of a cocktail wager among a bunch of drunk men. The guests in the room probably cheered when they saw John's head. Herod may have silently grieved because he probably did have some respect or love for John. In any case, the fear of man was what controlled him. We just discussed this in our training class on the fear of man this morning. The controlling factor in Herod's life right then in that moment was the fear of man. He cared what his guests thought more than what he cared about what God thought. And before we're too harsh on Herod, let's just be honest. We all walk in this every day. We fear, we're paralyzed by what men think of us, what people think of us. We want to please people. We want to create this image of whatever so that people see us a certain way, which means we're in bondage to this image that we're trying to create. And we're not actually free to serve people and help people and love people. We're not much different than Herod. Out of fear of man, he follows the will of his evil wife and disobeys God's law, further defiles his conscience. The only act of decency in this account is verse 29, when John's disciples come and take John's body and bury him, reminding us of the valiant men of Jabesh Gilead, 1 Samuel 31, who take King Saul's body and Jonathan's body and bury them, give them a proper burial, or reminding us of what we'll see later, Joseph of Arimathea, who'll come and bury Jesus' body after he's crucified. John's disciples risk incurring the wrath of Herod in order to honor their fallen leader. Now some may be wondering, why would John take this risk? Why would John take the risk to call out Herod and Herodias on their sin? Couldn't he just let that go and focus on preaching to the people? Why did he have to say something about Herod's marriage to Herodias? Couldn't he just give them a pass and focus on his other ministry? Well, like any good prophet, John sought to expose unrighteousness wherever he saw it. Like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Amos and Micah before him, John was willing to speak the truth even to those in power. One commentator describes his decision to speak to Herod like this. He says, quote, "There were no sacred cows in John's herds." He did not read the polls before speaking and acting. He protected no special interest, nor did he predicate what he said and did on chances of success. John's was a costly courage. End quote. In other words, John wasn't servant to anyone but God. He spoke the truth whenever he needed to whoever he needed to. And this way, he ends up paying the highest price. His costly courage cost him his life. And in this way, John foreshadows the fate of the one he came to prepare the way for. John was Jesus' forerunner in life and in death. I wonder if you've ever thought of these similarities. Jesus, like John, also spoke the truth to those in power, and it got him killed. Jesus and John both were killed by politicians who feared them but didn't know what to do with them and finally gave in to the social pressure to destroy them. Herod acquiesced to Herodias, and Pilate later acquiesces to the mob. John and Jesus both die silently, victims of political plotting and corruption, as sheep silent before their shearers. Both died as righteous and innocent victims who weren't willing to compromise their character or their message to gain popular approval. John and Jesus' costly courage led them to pay the highest price. John is a forerunner of Jesus in life and in death. So, what have we seen? We've seen the story of John's execution. Then we come up against verse 30 again. He goes back to this story of the apostles being sent out. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. So, we would expect that to follow verse 13. But as I said, there's this huge gap. Verse 13 ends, and then there's this story of John the Baptist having his head chopped off, and then verse 30 says the apostles come back. Mark inserts the execution story in between the sending out and return of the 12. Why? Why? I posed this question earlier. Why would Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, formulate his narrative this way? Why would he write the story this way? Well, it's simple. It's right there in front of us. Mark wants to teach us, all of Jesus' disciples, not just these first disciples, but all of Jesus' disciples, to know that there's an inseparable relationship between mission and martyrdom, or discipleship and death. There's an inseparable relationship between following Jesus and following Jesus costing you something. Jesus will say this explicitly later. He'll say, if anyone would come after me, do you want to follow Jesus? Listen to what he says. Would you want to follow me? Okay. Deny yourself, take up your cross, your death instrument, follow me. If you want to follow Jesus, death is the path. Whoever wants to follow Jesus must be prepared to pay a price. They must consider the fate of John. John's martyrdom doesn't just foreshadow Jesus' death. It teaches us that anyone who follows Christ will pay a price. Now, I'm not suggesting that we all will be beheaded like John the Baptist if we follow Christ faithfully in our day, in our generation. What I am suggesting, and what this text is making plain, is that there is an inseparable relationship between those whom Jesus calls to himself and then sends out on mission, disciples. So if you're a Christian, that's you. Those who Jesus calls to himself and then sends out as disciples, there's an inseparable relationship between that and paying a price. Paying a price. We all will die somehow. We all must die somehow. For example, we must die to the sin that we secretly are in love with. We must die to the sin that we have not confessed to anyone else. We must die to it. We must tell someone about it. We must walk in accountability with other brothers and sisters in Christ, because sin that is left unchecked will spread like poison ivy. It will ravage our lives. We need one another deeply and desperately. As church members, we must die to our preferences. We must go out of our way to encourage and serve one another. That takes work and sacrifice. Husbands must die before their wives, serving them, sacrificing comforts for the good of their wife. Parents must die to the selfish impulse to not parent and give their kids a free pass on everything. Oh, how I wish I could do this. And I do this sometimes, for the record. I just wish I could let the kids do whatever they want. That would be so easy. It would be incredibly easy. And our apartment would be destroyed. Parenting, or grandparenting, or if you're going to be a parent, whatever you are, if you know kids, parenting comes with a cost. Comes with a cost. Dying to the selfish impulse to not parent must be something we die to daily. The impulse to pursue our own comfort and leisure and television shows and whatever at the expense of the sanctification of our children. At work, we must die to our impulses to be the boss and be better than the boss and humbly serve our boss and humbly serve our fellow employees. In our evangelism, we must die to our love of our reputation. We must love Jesus' reputation more. In missions, we must die to the comforts. Many of us must die to the comforts of home in order to cross a culture, learn a language, and give our life to those who are perishing. Some in our church, I pray many, will do this. And some missionaries will have to give up their lives. They will have to pay the hardest or highest price so that the gospel can advance in the hardest to reach places. Being a disciple of Jesus will cost you something. It cost Janakin something. It cost John the Baptist something. I wonder this morning, what does it cost you? What does it cost you? What does following Christ cost you? What does it cost you to follow Jesus in this generation? Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you humbly confessing that we deserve nothing from your servant, Jesus Christ. Thank you for his obedience, Father, to your will, that he humbly sacrificed himself for us. Thank you that Jesus was willing to pay the highest price for our redemption. Thank you that he was willing to give his life for our life. Thank you for men and women like John the Baptist, Janakin, and so many, even here before me, so many members of our church who do little, small things behind the scenes that no one else knows about, making sacrifice after sacrifice for the good of others and the glory of Christ. Lord, help us. Help us to count the cost and be willing to pay whatever we must pay to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ with joy, not with grumbling and complaining, but with great joy, paying whatever we must pay to follow Jesus in this place, in this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.